Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.
Well, peace be with you. And he is risen. Oh, good. You guys are awake this morning. It's wonderful. Hey, so glad you're here. I don't know what you went through, as Pastor Barry said a minute ago, to wrangle your kids or your families or just your body in general to get here this morning. I'm so glad you did, though, and I hope you experienced something real and honest, and I hope you're encouraged and left with hope as you enter into the rest of your day. We're going to spend a little bit of time in 1 Corinthians 15. So if you got your Bible, open it to there or turn it on. If that's your style, of course, as always, we'll have it on the screens as well to just kind of set our time this morning, set our intention and hear from Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, if you're not familiar with the Bible, that's okay. This is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to an early church in Corinth, both defending himself and as well as the gospel, the legitimacy of Paul as well as the legitimacy of the gospel and the resurrection. And here's what he says. This is we're looking at 1 Corinthians 15, starting in 1, and we're going to read down to verse 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, as you know him, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And this is the word of the Lord. If you've seen the 1998 film, The Truman Show, yes, you probably love it. If you haven't seen it or you don't love it, I'll pray for you. Yeah. I love that film. Regardless of where you stand with the film or whether you remember it or you'd like it or whatever, you would resonate. My guess is you would resonate with its themes. Truman Burbank, Jim Carrey played Truman. He lives inside of a curated, just perfectly curated, manicured world. The only problem, of course, is it's all fake. It's all fake. It's all scripted. His job is scripted. His wife is scripted. His friends are scripted. They're all actors. It's all a big show, and he doesn't know it. He doesn't know it at the time. But over time, throughout the storyline, the plot line, the cracks begin to show. Lights fall from the ceiling. The actors kind of flub their lines. There's these little things that start peeking through. The seams start to rip open. He starts to question everything. He wrestles with his reality. Eventually, at the end of the film, if you remember, he gets in a boat and he sails across this fake ocean to go somewhere he doesn't know. And he reaches the end. And then at the end of this illusion, he finds an exit, a door. And as he stands at the door, millions of people watch, right? And they're cheering. They're crying, right? And as you know, he has an option to stay or to leave. And what happens is Truman walks through the door. He walks and he leaves. He leaves the curated illusion. And everybody watching on the televisions is just, I mean, these people are like weeping with joy as they watch it. Why? Why? Because the real broke through. you know? And there's something about watching illusions die and people face the truth and enter and encounter the truth. There's something about that that's so appealing to the human condition. And I think it's appealing to you all the time. I think it's driving us all the time. We love what is real. We long for what is real. And we see that craving show up in ordinary ways, in big ways all the time. Artificial flavors are out, right? Now on the boxes, you see this. Everything's real in here, you know? And I love that. Although I got to say, Pop-Tarts, let's keep them fake. Yeah. Amen. He is risen. Pop-Tarts, give them to me fake, straight up. Food, we want authentic. We want it to be authentic. We want our romantic partner to be authentic. You know, if you're in the dating app, or if you're on a dating app, I would imagine you're probably swiping if they seem fake. You know, you want your friends to be real. You want your church to be real. You know, real. Give it to us. Real. We want what's honest, what's grounded, what's true. Fun fact for you, if you are, particularly for those of you in this room who are searching for a job right now, I was just reading about this. Data shows that people are more likely to hire you and someone else, that is, if you are willing to reveal real weaknesses instead of your humble brags, if you will, in your interview process. That's a true thing. There's something about that that we love. I thought of The Office as Michael Scott, when he deadpans to this boss or this executive, and he says, I work too hard. I care too much. I'm too invested in my job. And we laugh at the absurdity of that, right? It's too polished. It's too fake. The contrast of that is George Costanza in Seinfeld. He approaches a pretty woman at the diner. And if you remember this scene, he throws it all out there and tries to risk it, and he just looks at her and he says, my name is George. I'm unemployed and I live with my parents. And she's interested in him. She finds him interesting. It's outlandishly honest, you know? And that's why we like George. That's why we loved that scene. Somehow it just works. Why? Why does it work? Most of the time, at least. Why? Because we're drawn to the real, even, I would say, even when it's a bit messy. Maybe especially when it's messy. And I think that's what makes Easter, like, the point of all of this, of course, is that I think that's what makes the Easter telling, like the history of it, the way it's told to you, whether you're reading it in one of the Gospels, you're reading it here in an epistle, I think it's what makes the Easter claim so compelling, because the resurrection isn't a story that's polished. I don't think it's polished at all. I think it's not neat and tidy. It's not written as a myth, as a fairy tale to somehow like calm or comfort the pained masses of people. Like some, I think, on the outside of it think that's what it's for. No, it's written as a very bold historical claim, history. Something happened and real people saw it. They witnessed it. Listen to this line again. This is in what you just read. This is verse 6. Then he, talking about Jesus, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. It's like, so actually some are dead. But most of them are still alive. I love this line. I think it's a throwaway line, and I'm going to preach a whole sermon on it. I love this line. I've sat with this line for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. I love this line. I love this throwaway line of Paul. Because I think if Paul were fabricating a story, if he's in on a ruse, this is a terrible way to go about it. It's terrible. It's too unfiltered. It's just awkward. It's awkward. He's saying, hey, this is real. They happened just like this. And then he appeared to 500, more than 500, actually. Most of them, like, some of them are dead, I think, actually. Like, he's processing it in real time as he's writing it down. It feels so authentic. It feels so human. I think that's the point. I call them the forgotten 500. That's what I coined them. And they tell us something really important, I think, about Jesus. They tell you something important about the resurrection. I think they tell you something about the gospel in general. And here's, so I'll give you a few of them. I'll try to do them relatively briefly. But here's the first one that I think, just a truth, a lesson, if you will, that we get from these forgotten 500. The resurrection invites scrutiny. It invites it. It totally invites scrutiny. Paul doesn't assume, and I think we miss this sometimes, Paul doesn't assume that Jesus' story is easy for you to believe. So if your grandma or your grandpa or your mom or your dad, they always acted or talked as if it was just so simple, that's not the Bible. Sorry. I don't want to offend grandma. But that's not how the Bible presents it. The Bible's totally comfortable with the fact that this is crazy. This is a crazy claim. It expects and invites scrutiny. I would say he expects skepticism. That's the reason why he writes the way he does. That's why he points to the eyewitnesses. He's saying, go ask them. That's what he's saying. This is Paul's way of saying that there is a collective witness to what I'm saying. You don't have to take my word for it. This resurrection, the whole claim of the resurrection, Jesus raising bodily, does not fear. It does not fear questions or skepticism or doubt or any of that. It's not afraid of it. It welcomes it like a cast iron skillet. Anybody like cast iron skillets? It's like they get better with more use. You test it, and it somehow gets better. You know, they don't come with a fragile label on it. It's so durable. Throw whatever you want at it. It can take it. It can handle it. The resurrection is very much like that. When the collective witness is like that, when it understands it, when the church becomes fragile, I think, this is just a word for you, and I think depending on where you're at and what you're noticing in the world, I think when the church, the collective witness of the church, when it becomes fragile or defense about like people asking questions or doubting or whatever it is, when the church becomes that way, you have forgotten the plot line. You have absolutely forgotten. You have forgotten that this thing is very durable and it welcomes the criticism or the skepticism or the questions or the examination or the accountability. It welcomes it. It's fine with it. It understands. That's the true gospel. That's the resurrection. That's the true collective witness. There's a line by David Dark, a philosopher writer. He says this, we become offended in all the ways God isn't. He's talking about us Christians. The seat of offendedness, like the seat of judgment, can be a real tricky spot to occupy. Before we know it, it can become a 24-hour-a-day job. It becomes all we're known for. And when we're all caught up in all the things we're against, we forget the beauty of the things we're supposed to be for. We forget what the kingdom of God looks like and all the wonderfully odd characters taking up residence there. We are odd characters. You look wonderful today, but we are odd characters at times. Questions, doubts, criticisms at times are all woven throughout the scripture, right? We get that, we see that. And the beauty of the resurrection is not in its polish, it's in its durability, right? I'm trying to raise my kids up to be emotionally durable. Emotionally durable. They can handle a hard word. They can receive love. They can give love. That should be us. That's how we need to think about Christianity. We actually should expect scrutiny. We should invite it and be okay with it. It's a sign that it's real. If it's not real, you have to reject that. You have to avoid scrutiny. If anything, honest scrutiny to get to, you know, when someone does that work in the scriptures or their faith or with God and their relationship with God, if anything, it usually leads to a deeper relationship, a deeper understanding, not less. And so if you're a believer and you hit a hard question, okay, so I'm speaking to you believers in the room because I don't know where you're at this morning, but if you're a believer and you hit a hard patch, like a question or a moment or a you're struggling with a doubt or whatever it is, something like that, don't panic. That's what I would say to you. Don't panic. You're okay. You might not be off track. God actually might be inviting you into seeing a deeper reality of God. Relax in. Keep asking questions. Just do so humbly and honestly. Find someone. Find someone within the collective witness that you can trust and unpack it and process it. And if you're here and you're not convinced of it, hear this from me at least, okay? This is one thing I would want to say to you. If you're not convinced of Jesus, the gospel, the resurrection, you are not a threat to me or to the church, and you are not here. And none of us want to argue with you at all. No one does. I don't. You're someone on a real journey, just like the rest of us. And maybe today, maybe, or this season of your life, is just an opportunity to take one more step or one more question, invite one more friendship into your life that happens to be a believer, whatever it is. Keep exploring. The second thing that these folks say to us is this. The resurrection relies on the unnamed, but the deeply known. It relies on the unnamed, but the deeply known. So Paul names Cephas, that's Peter, as I mentioned, James, the 12, but he just mentions these more than 500 witnesses. He doesn't list a single name. I don't like that, I'll be honest. That's not a part of the Bible I like. I'm like, I want the names. And I don't really know what I expected. Like, is he going to list out 500 names? But I'm like, well, there's really boring genealogies in other places of the Bible. So why not, you know? But he doesn't even name them. I don't think that's an oversight or a mistake. I think that's a message. I think there's an underlying metaphorical message about that, the fact that they're unnamed. These are everyday, ordinary people. They're ordinary neighbors. Their names weren't recorded, but their encounter with Jesus was recorded. These are clearly people. Paul doesn't name them because Paul knows that these are people he's writing to in Corinth that know these guys. It's like he doesn't need to write their names. And so these are nameless people forgotten by the other parts of history. I don't know if the rest of the Bible has any of them named. So the rest of history forgets them, but Jesus doesn't. That tells you something. In other words, they are not known and they're not put in the story because of something they achieved in their family life or in their career. They are known because of who knew them. Jesus knew them. And that's what gives them a legacy. Now think about this. The Savior of the universe, according to the scripture, this storyline is saying that the Savior of the universe wants to pull off his greatest miracle of all time. And he shows up to people whose names we don't even know. That tells you an awful lot about, I think, what the kind of story this is, who it's for, and how it spreads. These 500, more than 500 apparently, they didn't write a book. They didn't headline a revival. But Jesus and Paul staked the resurrection's credibility on them. So in other words, Jesus raises from the dead and he's like, I want this to go out throughout the world and I want it to be reliable and for people to believe in it and I'll just leave that up to you. That's how he works. That's interesting, I think. And I think it says this, among many things, because I think it should really shift something inside of us in terms of how we look at our own Christian life and as we look at the position of Christianity and the church in general. The gospel has never needed platforms or polish, never. And when we think it does, again, we lose the plot line. It spreads and it stays credible through everyday lives that open themselves up to God's grace, that open themselves to being known. Jesus did not settle for ordinary people because nobody else was available. It was purposeful on his part. He chose them. Resurrection power, as Pastor Barry was talking about earlier, resurrection power and belief doesn't flow through fame, force, or control. And when I see churches think that way, again, I get deeply sad about it. It doesn't flow through any of those things. It flows through lives that have been deeply known and loved. When people experience being known fully by God and other people and yet still loved, something happens. Something really powerful happens. Now you think about this in context. That kind of power that looks weak, Rome thought trivial and stupid. Rome is gone. We're still here singing. Now you tell me which one's more credible. Which way is more credible? coercion, control, and force looks powerful on the front end and in the immediacy of things, but it doesn't work over the long haul. This is what works over the long haul. So therefore, when the church is pushed to the margins, which it often is sometimes, we don't panic. We don't panic. We welcome it. We remember our origin story. The gospel has always run the lives of the known, not the notable. We don't need notoriety. Third, the resurrection frees us to live unhidden. Paul essentially says, go talk to the 500 if you want. If you don't believe me, go talk to the 500. Well, that's risky. I think that's risky. When you think about this, and I don't know if you're familiar with this letter, but in this letter, Paul's really defending his apostleship, and he's trying to talk to these brothers of his friends, his people that he went to church with, and all of this, that he's the real deal, and that the gospel's the real deal, and what he preached to them is the real deal. And he says, go talk to these 500. If you don't believe me, go talk to them. Now, I think that that's risky. Who among right here in this room, do you have 500 church people? Do you know 500 church people that you think could give credibility to you or to your gospel? Are you comfortable with that? Because statistically, the last time I checked, within 500 church people, there's going to be some really awkward people. There's going to be some people that are still struggling sexually. There's going to be some people really still struggling with greed. Within 500 people, there's bound to be people that are like really off-putting still. There's bound to be some characters within the 500 that are like a little bit like, are you sure, Paul? You sure you don't have any caveats to this? You know, you sure you want to stake the credibility of all of this on them? You know, I think it's a bold strategy, I guess is what I'm trying to say. But here's the thing, he is not saying that they're flawless. He's saying that they're open to questions. They're open to scrutiny. You can go and examine them. They can handle the questions. They can handle the examination. They can handle the scrutiny. There's an important distinction here. These people, and I want you to think of this in general as you think of yourself and the church and what the resurrection does to people, they're not moral mascots. They're witnesses. They're witnesses. There's a big difference. One of my favorite lines, I've used it many times, but I just think it's so important, by Ronald Rollheiser. He says, love understood properly is never a reward for being good. Goodness, rather, is always a consequence of having been loved. We are not loved because we are good, but hopefully we become good as we experience love. Now that either sits in your heart as a grand revelation, or you're uncomfortable and angry. And I would like to just keep repeating it to you over and over and over again, because I think if you're angry or you reject this notion, you're the one that actually needs to hear it the most. You think goodness is what you need to put out into the world to be loved. And that's why you're still struggling so much. Goodness, real goodness, is always a consequence from having first been loved. When you realize you don't have to earn it. Here's an Easter truth for you. Resurrection belief doesn't produce perfection right out the gate. It produces people who stop pretending. That's what it produces. People that live a life that allows themselves to be seen, to be known, because they are secure in grace. They're grounded, right? They're back into the earth because they're loved. You don't have to curate your life or your image anymore. You don't have to perform your faith. You can live as someone already loved, and you're trying to work it out. So you can confess and you can say you're sorry. I love how Robert Capon says, if the world could have been saved by successful living, it would have been tidied up a long time ago. As it is, it had to be died for. This is what collective witness, the church, this is what we're supposed to realize. We're a bunch of people that are not successful at living. Amen? Oh, thank you. We're not that successful at living. That's why we come to church. That's why we come to church, because we are willing to be honest and say, yeah, I'm not really great at a lot of stuff still. I need a savior. I need to be rescued. I need to be forgiven. The true collective witness to Jesus remembers one of our gifts isn't all the great stuff that we do, but it's that we tell the truth about ourselves. That's what makes us distinct, at least hopefully. Now, if you notice, Paul models it in the passage. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So Paul's final truth was this: I worked my tail off to be really good. I was a Pharisee among all the other Pharisees. Man, I read things. I memorized scripture. I tithed. I did this. I did this. I worked so hard, and it really didn't amount to much. It really didn't change me that much. What changed me was grace. What changed me was being loved. That was his final truth. That was his final understanding. So, in light of everything I've said, let me just tell you why I think this all of this should matter to you. Because up to this point, I've just given you some little pithy statements, and I know you're thinking about Easter lunch. So let me just try to quickly tell you why I think that this matters. Because I think for some of you, not all, but for some of you, I think that you're probably tired. And I don't just mean tired because you like stayed up late or something, or you have your kids are crazy, or your job is crazy. You're tired because of those things too. But I'm talking about a different kind of tired. And I just think that there's a really good possibility that some of you are tired. You're tired of polishing. You're tired of pretending. You're tired of wondering if what you believe and what you're currently doing is enough. Like, is it enough? And I just think we live in a world that's obsessed with image. We live in a world that's obsessed with influence. We live in a world that's obsessed with achievement. And we've been trained in this culture, in your home culture maybe growing up, or in your school, or in your career path right now. You're being trained to perform, and you're being trained to be afraid and not really be seen, and you're resistant to being truly known. You're very resistant to it because it's vulnerable and difficult, and especially that can be true of people inside of a faith community. So here are some invitations for you, depending on where you're at. First off, if you're skeptical, if you're here this morning, you're skeptical. I would just like to say to you, you don't need to fake certainty around here. You don't need to fake certitude. It's okay if you're a skeptic. You're welcome to be here as long as you want. And so maybe today is just about staying curious, asking an honest question, exploring something of the faith that you've never thought about before. If you're here this morning and you're carrying some kind of like quiet disappointment, if your faith feels flat, if God feels distant to you somehow, I want you to hear me say, that can happen. It has happened to me before. I promise you it has happened to me. You have not fallen way off the rails. It's part of the process. Again, keep showing up and asking questions. You know, one of my spiritual mentors, if you will, I met with him just the other day, and he said, not enough Christian people, when they're struggling or when they're stuck, stop and ask themselves, is this actually working? Is this actually working? Is what I'm doing working? And so if you're in that kind of a place, it's just an opportunity for you to be honest with somebody else around you and share that disappointment. And maybe it's just for you to just sharing your disappointments in prayer. And I would say this, if you're here this morning, you already believe in the resurrection and you're in a great mood and you're ready for Easter brunch, I would just say this, take heart. you are not expected to carry it around perfectly. Take a deep sigh, a deep breath. It's okay. Let grace keep softening you. As your pastor, I just want to leave you some closing remarks as we come to the table. As your pastor, I just want to say, I see how so many of you are trying so hard. You're trying so hard to stay faithful. You are trying so hard to love your families well and to serve well, to keep trusting Jesus in a world that seems like it's going mad, honestly, in a lot of ways. And I want you to know that you don't have to get it all right. God's affection for you is not dependent on you having all the right beliefs all the right times. It's okay. You're not behind, and when you feel lost, I just want you to try to remember that you are held, you are loved, you are protected, and more importantly, maybe more importantly, that Jesus is not disappointed in you. Are there things that need to grow and change in you? Of course. Of course there are. Me too. But he delights in you even when you're limping. That's what I have found. And so maybe let this just make you slower to hide and quicker to hope, quicker to pray. Let your life speak, not with your polish or any of that business or your pretending, but with quiet, growing confidence that Jesus is alive and still at work in you. So let the skeptics and those who are resistant to the resurrection look at us as a church. Let them ask questions. Let them see a life that's honest and imperfect and still marked by grace. That's what I would say. Because real faith isn't afraid. Real faith is not afraid to be examined. And real resurrection does not need spin or any of that business. Doesn't need smoke and lights. Just real people sharing the bread and the cup together. If you're unfamiliar, this is our time of communion. We get this practice, this ritual, if you will, from Jesus himself before he was taken, arrested, crucified, all of this. He was with his disciples, and he broke the bread. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And he took the cup of wine. He said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." It's a promise that Jesus makes that I'm doing the work for you, that I am loving you first, and goodness will flow as a consequence from it. So you're invited to come forward if you're a Christian, to come to this station or to this station, taking a piece of the bread and dipping it in the wine or the juice, whichever your conscience permits. If you're not a Christian, just glad you're here. Sit, pray, think, ask questions. There'll be a man and woman off to the side in that little room over there for prayer, for any needs that you might have. That whether that be processing something that you want to process or just laying a hand on you and saying a word of prayer. Let us pray now. Father, by your grace, we are what we are. And I pray that your grace is not in vain in our lives, that we, as a collective witness, we go out, and out of the love that's been shown to us first, we love our neighbors, our friends, our families, our coworkers. We love them in a new way. Because of the resurrection, there is hope. There is certainly a ton of grief around us at times, grief within and grief without. But Lord, we are those that have hope. There is a new day. There are new opportunities in front of us because of who you are. Thank you for this time together, and thank you for the time to remember that it is your work in our place. It is your body. It is your blood that forgives. That makes a way for forgiveness. We give thanks for these things. It's in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.